on. And two.
Gracious Lord, bless our study of your word today, so that we may be fortified in faith through your Holy Spirit, and we may be increased in godliness, that we may bear our crosses and endure tribulation for the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, chapter 23. Now, I think I've mentioned on a number of occasions that Jeremiah did not write his prophecies down in chronological order. He wrote his book in kind of a topical arrangement. So the first part of Jeremiah is chapters 2 through 25. You know, chapter 1 is an introduction, and then chapters 2 through 25 is a section. But in that section, the arrangement of prophecies goes all over the place. One prophecy is from 605 BC, another one is from 588 BC, and why they're arranged like that is because of the topic matter. So sometimes people get confused about that when they read the prophets. You know, the prophets put down their writings in an order that they thought was good, but they didn't tell us what that was. So you have to kind of pay attention to little details to catch on to that. But the whole thing is the theme, you know. So we're coming to the end of that first big block. It ends at chapter 25, and when we get to 25, I'll talk about the structure of it. But let's begin in chapter 23, verse 1. This prophecy was given in around 588 BC, so about a year before the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian captivity in its fullness. Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. The pastors, again, are the leaders, the royal family, the princes, the priests, the prophets, the leaders of the communities. All right? All the people who were in positions of authority were misleading the people of Israel, and chiefly by believing and teaching false doctrine. All right, you had people who were worshiping idols of every kind. You had people who were committing criminal activity with impunity. You had people who were taking advantage of the weak and the poor. And you had people living immoral, godless lives, which stems from idolatry, by the way. False religions always end up leading to some form of idolatry. Right? The reason why America today is so increasingly immoral is because we've left Christianity as a nation. We've forsaken the Bible and Christianity. And when we do that, we become suckers for every false idea. And these false ideas, you know, you see these people on TV, celebrities talking about they're such spiritual people, and yet they're in favor of abortion on demand, and yet they love homosexuality, and they love all kinds of crazy, immoral activity that the Bible specifically commends. But they think that they are spiritual people. Mm-hmm. And this is the way it was in the land of Judea in Jeremiah's day. People thought he was a nut. You know, they thought he was a jerk, and they hated him because He was preaching the Bible, and they were on the bandwagon of every new thing that comes along. Something that gratifies the flesh, you know. We have, like, for example, in the past 30 years, very popular in churches to have guitars and drums and electronic keyboards instead of the old-fashioned organ, right? And instead of playing the old hymns, they play these silly little choruses and these goofy little songs, right? Why is that? People love that. It gratifies the flesh. You know, if I'm going to go to church, which is boring, I want something to happen that entertains me. So we have to get rid of the organist and hire a band and have screens up in front, so coming to church is like watching TV, you know, and have pictures flashing through the whole service, and you know, and have skits, and have some guy dressed like a clown come in and do what they call clown ministry, right? Where does all this stuff come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from the Holy Spirit, who works only through the Bible, the Word. It comes from the flesh. This is what man thinks is spiritual. It's not spiritual. The Holy Spirit is not in it at all. But man has a spirit. It's called the spirit of this age. And people think, oh, that's great. Isn't that great? Our church is really growing because we've got all this stuff going on and our pews are full. And meanwhile, your pews are full of people who do not have the Holy Spirit, who do not have true faith. And when it comes time to make important decisions as a congregation, they always make decisions that are contrary to the Word. You know, we see that in churches today, the acceptance of gay marriage, right? You can't get that out of the Bible. Right, the acceptance of women pastors. The Bible, in no uncertain terms, rejects that idea. All right, not because women are inferior to men, but because God has different callings for different people. All right, it's not a matter of who's better than who. All right, there are some male pastors who are dumbbells, right? So it's not about male being better than female. It's about what does God want, right? And being a Christian means that it is your goal in life to want what God wants and to avoid what God doesn't want. So what does God want? He reveals it in the Bible. So if the Bible says one thing and your will says another thing, you got to rearrange your priorities, right? And so it goes. So Jeremiah's day is very much like our day. When I'm reading this book, I'm thinking of everything that I see around myself every day. Right? People were they weren't sitting around being miserable, you know, because their leaders were terrible. They were happy as little pigs in poop because of their corrupt leaders, the pastors who lead them astray. And they love to be led astray. All right, so, verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. All right, so by teaching false doctrine and by encouraging godless, immoral activity, you don't gather God's people, you actually scatter them and you ensure that they're going to go to hell. Right? And so he says, so I'm going to visit upon you the evil of your doings. Verse 3, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. So, he says that he is going to gather the people who have been scattered. Now, this is good news. God looks at us in our scatteredness, and he, in his mercy, desires to gather us back together to himself. Jesus said, when he viewed the city of Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thee together like a hen gathers its chick under its wings, but you would not. You see, that's Jesus. He is expressing his divine will, the will of God, to be merciful and gather the scattered into one flock and in one fold. That's why Jesus came into the world. And by the way, that's why the Babylonian captivity came to an end and the people were allowed to go back to Israel. It's not that they proved themselves to be so repentant and good in Babylon. It's that God still had to bring the Messiah into the world. And it was for the sake of the coming of the Messiah that the children of Israel were restored to their land. By the way, this was an unprecedented thing. It was very common in Old Testament times among the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, all of these pagan nations. One of the ways that you successfully conquered a nation was to take all of the brightest and best of the people of that nation and capture them and bring them to another country and settle them someplace far away from their homeland, so that only the peasants and a few worthless people were still left in the land of Israel. And they were governed by pagan rulers. But all the brightest and the best, the scholars, the artisans, the royal families, all they were taken off to Babylon, taken off to Assyria, moved here and moved there. This people from this country were taken and put over here, and the people from here were taken and put over there. And what usually happened was this. Nobody ever heard from these people again. What happened is, after a while, this group of people that was in captivity eventually began to intermarry and blend in with their new country, and pretty soon they didn't even remember the old country. And their children and their grandchildren certainly didn't. And so most people who were taken captive, they became Assyrians. They became Babylonians. They adopted the religion of the country that they were captured to. And they lost all their original identity. That was the purpose of it. One time in history, a captive people was restored to its former homeland. One time, the people who were taken captive did not intermarry and interact with their captors, but they maintained themselves as a people in Babylon, and then they were unprecedentedly allowed to go back to Judea to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, and to reinstate their country. All right? Why was this? Because they were so clever and smart? Not at all. It was because God was in this thing. And we're going to see that later on in this chapter. If I ever get to it with all this blabbering I'm doing. All right. Verse 4. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And this is talking about the church of the new covenant. Right, that the true church of God will be the Israel in which the flock of God is gathered and fed and cared for. Then in verse 5, here is one of those little rare islands of joyfulness in Jeremiah. Here is a messianic prophecy. Very clear. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Right? Now, we've got to unpack that a little bit. So, in the midst of this promise, first of all, the first four verses of the chapter tell us that God is going to punish the shepherds for misleading and scattering the flock instead of feeding them and gathering them. He's going to punish them. But then, he is going to be at work gathering the flock together, all right? Calling people into his kingdom. And he's going to do this through the Messiah. Right? Through the Messiah. The days come. That's an indication that what's being talked about is something in the remote future. Not something that's going to happen next week. But the days are coming. You know, first, there must be the Babylonian captivity. First, there must be this time of chastisement and punishment. And then there will be a gathering of the people to their homeland. And it is only after that that the Messiah will come. So the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David. That's the first important thing. God will raise. All right, and he will raise unto David. That is, David was the king, the divinely chosen king. He was of the tribe of Judah, and God came to him and promised David that his descendant or son would sit upon the throne of the kingdom forever. All right? So this promise was that when the Messiah comes, he will be a descendant of David, and he will be the fulfillment of the promise made to David. Just like the promise made to Adam and Eve, the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the promise is made to David. And so Judea was always ruled over by a descendant of David until the Babylonian captivity. And then the Messiah, when he comes, whenever that happens, he will be a descendant of David. But it'll be interesting because when he comes, it will be like a miracle. God will raise him up. And he says, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Or more literally, a sprout. A sprout. All right? Think of a tree. The house of David, like a big oak tree, right? Somebody comes along, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He chops the tree down, right? Chops it right down to the ground so that there's just a tiny stump sticking out of the ground. And everybody looks at it and says, well, that's over with, right? And then one day, somebody walks by and there's a little boop sticking up out of this stump. That stump was laying there dead and rotting for a long, long time. And then all of a sudden, right coming out of the roots is the beginning of a whole new tree. Right? That's what this whole branch, that the Messiah will be a branch. Hold your place here and turn to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says this. Now remember, Jeremiah is preaching this message in 588 BC. Isaiah said this in 720 BC. So he's like 140 years before Jeremiah. Right? And he says in 11, and there shall come forth a rod, or a shoot literally, out of the stem or stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. Right? And a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then it goes on to talk about the Messiah and his work. So here in Isaiah 11, the Messiah is pictured as a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse, David's father, and a branch growing out of his roots. So now we go back to Jeremiah 23. And the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And the whole idea here is that it will happen when it looks like there's no hope for a restoration of the Davidic dynasty. All right? When the history of the family of David is like a stump left over after somebody chopped down a tree, and when it looks like nothing good can come from that stump, the Messiah will come out like a little sprout, and he will grow into a tree, right? And so think about it, you know, think about it. Herod, the king of Israel, he was not even a Jew. All right, he was an Idumean. He was from Edom, right? He was from Edom, and he was placed as the king over Israel by the Roman government. So Herod wasn't even a Jew, all right, and or he was a half Jew or something like that, and the children of Israel, after the Babylonian captivity, they were ruled over by the Persians. And then, after about 150, 200 years, they were ruled over by the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And then, after a few hundred years of Greek rule, they were conquered and ruled over by the Romans. So the Jews were allowed to go back to Judea. They were allowed to live in the land, build the city of Jerusalem, build the temple, have the priesthood, all that stuff. But there was no Davidic king. What there was, scattered through the whole country, here and there, people who were descendants of the Davidic line. And such was Mary, and such was Joseph. They were no account peasants from up in Galilee. And Galilee is like, you know, if you're a Jew, you don't boast about being from Galilee. That's like remember the Beverly Hillbillies? And they always used to make this joke about there when they lived back in the hills. There was a little village there called Bug Tussle, right? Bug Tussle. It was down the tracks from Hooterville, right? And well, that's what Galilee was. It was Bug Tussle and Hooterville.
Yeah, they say right? It in the Bible.
Yeah.
Nothing
good can come from Galilee, right? And so, but up there in Galilee, guess what? Something good did come. Because you have this man, Joseph, and you have this woman, Mary, and they are both descendants of David. And the Holy Ghost comes upon Mary. She becomes with child. And just when it looks like, she's close to giving birth, Joseph and her have to go and register for the census down in Bethlehem. So they come from Nazareth. They go down to Bethlehem because Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. And then Jesus is raised in Nazareth again when they finally go home. So the picture is perfect. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, right? And that's what happened. The dynasty of David was like an oak tree cut down. The stump sat there idle and dead. And then all of a sudden, when God wanted to raise it up, that sprout came forth.
Is that why they call David Jesus' father?
Yep. Exactly. They call Jesus Son of David,
right.
And they talk about your father David. All right, so, I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Then, a king shall reign and prosper. Now, here's where we get into a little bit of difficulty, because the last thing that Jesus ever looked like was a king. At the most, he looked like a rabbi, an itinerant rabbi, a traveling preacher who did miracles, right? But there are a number of little things. First of all, the wise men coming from the east, where is he that has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. So right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we learn that Jesus is a king. All right? Matthew chapter 1, that long genealogy, it links us right up with Abraham, David, Jesus. Right? Then, later on, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, what does it say? They wanted to take him by force and make him their king, right? Then the next thing we see is at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He sits on a donkey and he rides into Jerusalem. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's the Old Testament welcome for the victorious king. So the whole triumphal entry is a confession of Jesus being the king, the son of David. All right? Then, when Jesus is arrested and he's standing before Pontius Pilate, right? So you are a king then. Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, I'm not a king. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would fight. But my kingdom is not from here. All right? So Jesus confesses he is a king. But he is a king who, in his first coming, he practices his kingship in humility and lowliness for the sake of redeeming sinners. All right? And so, yes, Jesus is a king, and he does reign and prosper. How does he reign and prosper? Well, when Jesus stood up in the boat and commanded the sea to be calm in the midst of the storm, that's reigning. No earthly king can do that. No earthly king can look at a stormy sea and say, be calm, and immediately, whoosh, right? No earthly king can go into a dead child's room and say, Talitha kum, all right? Child, arise. All right? Jesus did. He said, get up. So Jesus, by his miracles, and by his divine office, he was a king. All right? But he expressed his kingship in sacrificial humility for the sake of redeeming sinners. And he will reign and prosper. How did he prosper? I mean, to all intents and appearances, it looked like Jesus failed. Right? His enemies got the best of him. You know, they arranged to have him crucified. And he died on the cross in a shameful way. And that's the end of him, right? No. In all that stuff that looked like failure to the eyes of human reason, Jesus was actually prospering because he was fulfilling the will of God for our salvation. So when he was arrested, when he was beaten, when he was mocked, when he was crucified, when he died on the cross, and when he was buried, this was all part and parcel of God's saving plan for the world. And therefore, even though Jesus looked like he had failed, he had actually prospered in the thing that he came into the world to do. So this king, who doesn't look like a king, he shall reign, which he did, and he shall prosper. He's going to get it done. You know, what needs to be done is going to get done by Jesus. And we need to remember that in our lives too. We are the children and the subjects of the King of Kings. And sometimes it is his will that we endure trouble, tribulation, and cross-bearing. But we are not forsaken, and we are not losers because of that. This doesn't prove in any way that we are forsaken by God. It in fact shows us how much God loves us. When we suffer for the sake of Jesus, God is showing us that our lives are conforming to the pattern that Jesus set up. You know, Jesus came into the world, loved everybody, and offered everybody salvation. And what did he get? Crucifixion. So how can Christians expect anything different? Right? In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so we need to remember that when it looked like Jesus was failing, he was actually prospering. And so it is with us. Sometimes it looks like our faith is vain. The world in its power and might rises up and criticizes us, dismisses us, mocks us, and laughs at us. But who gets the last laugh? We do. All right? We need to remember that in the midst of our trials. You know, to get sick and die is not a defeat. It's actually a victory. You know, whenever a Christian dies, it's a victory, because that person has left this veil of tears and has been received into the bosom of Abraham. All right, so I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth, or he shall establish. The word can be translated execute or established. And the two words here, judgment and justice in the earth, what does this mean? Judgment is a very pregnant word in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. Constantly in the book of Psalms, judge me, O God, plead my cause, right, against an ungodly nation. Why would you say that? Why would anybody pray, judge me, right? Back in the olden days before King David, there were leaders that were raised up by God to rescue the people of Israel from foreign invaders. And they were called judges. All right, the book of Judges. Were these guys in black robes sitting on at a big desk with a gavel? You know, next case. No. They were called judges because they rescued or delivered the children of Israel from the Philistines, from the Amorites, from this group, from that group. They were saviors, rescuers, and therefore they were leaders among the people. They were the ones through whom God made a decision about the people of Israel. And that's the basic idea behind this idea of judging, that somebody is making a decision about something. And so he shall execute judgment does not mean that he'll go around evaluating things per se. He will do that. But it means that he will be the one through whom decisions are made. And those decisions are salvation. And it's the same thing with justice. The word justice there means righteousness. And Jesus establishes righteousness because he himself is sinless and righteous. And he obeys God's law perfectly for the sake of lost and condemned sinners, so that his obedience can be credited to sinners by faith, and thus sinners are forgiven of their sins and they are established in righteousness. So he shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. These two words summarize the mission and ministry of Jesus. He is the one through whom we become righteous before God. And this happens by a decision or a verdict of God. And that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the message about a verdict, not guilty. All right? Righteous. I declare you innocent. Right? Are you innocent of yourself? No. You're a sinner. You stand under the law, accused, condemned, and liable to God's wrath. However, Christ stood under the same law, and for your sake, he kept it, and he paid the penalty on the cross for your sins. Therefore, when you trust in Christ, God disregards your sins, and he imputes to you, he credits you with Christ's righteousness. And that's the essence of Christianity. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand nothing. You know, that's why we Lutherans, we talk all the time about what? The forgiveness of sins. Right? Why do we always talk about that? Because if you don't have the forgiveness of sins, you don't have anything. Well, what if I don't feel like much of a sinner? Well, you're pretty much dead. if you can be a Christian and go to church for years and say, I don't really feel like much of a sinner, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Because one of the essential things that happens to a person who comes close to God, the closer we get to God, the more we understand that we ourselves are not righteous. And the more thankful we are that there is righteousness in Christ. So when I see a Christian who thinks of themselves, well, you know, I don't like... We once had a member of our church here, and this guy used to come up to me and start a conversation with me frequently. And his whole thing is, you know what I really can't understand? I really can't understand why Lutherans are always emphasizing the fact that we're sinners. He says, we're not sinners anymore. We've been saved. And so we shouldn't be talking about sin all the time and forgiveness, because that happened to us already. We need to emphasize the positive stuff, like God's grace and blessings, and not emphasize this whole thing of sin, right? And I used to try to explain to him that that we are simultaneously saint and sinner. We are completely sinful, but we are completely righteous. This is what we are in ourselves. This is what we are by faith in Christ. So that this cancels this out. But this is still there. Right? Until we die, it's still there. Right? So it's only as we're connected to Christ that we are saints. Right? We get plugged into Jesus and we're saints. If we unplug ourselves from him, all we are is sinners. You know, people who fall away from the church, they fall away from Christ, they are on their way to hell. Even though they took communion 100 times, even though they were baptized in the Jordan River, all right, if they fall away from faith in Christ, they will be damned. All right? And so we are, in this life, we are simultaneously saints and sinners. 100% righteous by faith, 100% sinners by flesh, right? And if we forget this, all we have is this. And if we forget this, we lose this, because we forget why Jesus came, right? And I used to try to tell this guy this, you know. I used to try to tell him, all you need to do is stop talking about our sins and the need for forgiveness, and Jesus begins to recede into the background, and what we begin to emphasize in our religion is good works. We're good people and we do good works, right? So in order to preserve that Christ-centered faith, We must never forget the pit from which we are dug, so that as Christians we are always simultaneously saints and sinners. And this will be the truth about every one of us until the day we die. And then our sins will be left behind as we go to the presence of Jesus. So, but this guy, no matter how I try to explain this to him, he never got it. He never got it. He never got it. Well, eventually he left our congregation and went someplace else. And recently I got an email from somebody who was touting this guy's Bible studies and saying that he, you know, his Bible study is pretty good, but he doesn't understand, he doesn't seem to understand simultaneously saint and sinner, right? And I said, after all, and I thought to myself when I read this email, after all these years, that guy has never learned, right? That guy has never learned. Now, he came into the Lutheran Church. He came into the Lutheran Church from the Reformed Church. Right? He was not a lifelong Lutheran. But there were certain things about the Lutheran faith that he never understood. He never understood. You know, if you were raised as a Methodist and you join a Lutheran church, it may look pretty much the same, but looks can be deceiving. You know, there is a difference between night and day, between being a Methodist and being a Lutheran. Alright? I would say that among the Protestant churches, the closest thing to Lutheranism is the Episcopal Church. Right? I mean, not the modern Episcopal Church, but the Episcopal Church as it existed like in the 1700s and the 1800s when they actually still believed the Bible. All right, now it's just a corrupt
grace.
Just like every one of them, the Methodists and the community churches, the Episcopal churches, the Presbyterian churches, all those churches, the ELCA Lutherans, they're all corrupt.
Yeah.
They have all forsaken God and His Word, and they are corrupt, counterfeit churches. All right? Counterfeit churches. But they all were initially Bible-believing churches. Way back when you go back in their history, there was a time when they took the Bible seriously. And yeah, we had differences, theological differences with them, but at least we all agreed that the Bible was the infallible Word of God. Now it's all different. So when I say the Episcopal Church is the closest thing to Lutherans, I mean the Episcopal Church as it once was. Right? There's like the ELCA Lutherans. There's nothing that we have in common with them anymore. They have gone so far away from their Lutheranism that it's astonishing. And so we hardly have anything at all in common with them anymore, even though once upon a time we did. Right? So why am I saying all of this? Because when a person comes into the Lutheran Church from outside the Lutheran Church, it's so important that they be properly catechized. You know, now sometimes it's hard, because of people's schedules and things like that. And sometimes there's cultural differences, you know, and you have to deal with a whole different culture. And how do you take these people in when they can barely understand English or, you know, something, you know? So, So there's those kind of things. But basically, if you just take some Methodist into your church, well, you know, you believe in Jesus. Okay, that's good. This Sunday I'll make you a member. Boom. Now you got a Methodist in your church who thinks that Lutheranism is the same thing. And God help you if that Methodist ever gets a position of authority. Because they will take their Methodism right into your ministry. You know, a person has to be instructed to see this is what you formerly believed, this is what we don't believe, and this is what we do believe. And it's important that you understand these things. The bread and wine of Holy Communion are not symbols of the body and blood of Christ. They are the body and blood of Christ. Right? And if you think they're symbols, when you come forward and take communion, you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. You're partaking unworthily because you're not discerning the Lord's body. Right? And it's more than that. There's whole bunches of different things. Now, why did I get into this? I don't remember.
Episcopalian out.
Yeah.
Please, I can't stand them.
But, you know, if you go back, like, there's, for example, I'll give you a great example of this. If you go back to the 1800s, middle of the 1800s, there were many people like, there's one fellow in particular, his name is Alfred Edersheim. He was a very prolific author in England in the mid-1800s. He was an Episcopalian minister. All right, he was Church of England. He wrote a book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's still used today. It's so good. And, yeah, every once in a while, every once in a blue moon, he says something quirky. You know, that we Lutherans go, eh. But most of the time, this guy sounds like a Missouri Synod Lutheran. All right? And then every once in a while, he says something, you go, oh, you know, Church of England, Anglican. But the guy was so good that you could almost think he was a Lutheran. And that's how it once was. It ain't that way anymore. It's not that way anymore. So, he will execute judgment and justice in the earth. Somehow or other, I got off on all that stuff by the whole idea of judgment and justice. How I did that, I don't remember. So let's go on to verse 6. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Notice, there is the achievement of salvation and the expression of salvation. All right? You receive salvation. To be saved is passive. It's something that happens to you and that you are the passive recipient of. So in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. That is, God's people will live in the light of their salvation. So we see both justification and sanctification. We see the saving act itself, and then we see the consequences of the saving act. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called. And just before we get to the last part, that phrase, this is his name whereby he shall be called, is unique in the whole Bible. This is the only passage in the Bible that uses that complicated way of saying. For example, turn to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. Don't lose your place. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, a government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His name shall be called, right? That's very simple. Look at Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7 and therefore, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? So, a very succinct, and phrases like that happen all throughout the Old Testament about people and about things. But here, back in Jeremiah, this is his name whereby he shall be called. If you look at that in the original Hebrew, it's a very complicated and involved statement, right? And so this is God speaking to Jeremiah, right? This is God speaking to Jeremiah, and he is telling us about the Messiah and his name and what people will call him. So this is his name. He shall be called. So it talks about the name that God gives him and the name that people call him. So the word of God and the response of faith, right? What is the name of the Messiah? Jehovah Tzidkenu. Jehovah Tzidkenu, right? That is the Lord, our righteousness. And it's interesting because some people want to translate this passage as saying, the Lord is our righteousness. So to make the Messiah's name, the Lord is our righteousness. But the Hebrew text does not do that. All right? As a matter of fact, if you look at the original Hebrew, there's the word Jehovah, and then there's the word our righteousness. And right between them, there's a little line, right? So you got two words and a little choot right between them. What were the scribes doing? They were saying, this is not a compound name, right? This is two names stuck together. The Messiah is the Lord. So it's talking about the divinity of Christ, right? He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. And he is our righteousness. He's the one who comes into the world to purchase and win for us righteousness before God. So it talks about his divinity and his office and mission. All right? It's very interesting to see the uniqueness of this, right? And how there were these guys called Masoretes, and they were the guys who copied the text of the Hebrew Old Testament for hundreds and hundreds of years. And in order to guard against translating it, the Lord is our righteousness, and making it a single compound word, right? They make a little line, choop, right between the two words to say, don't do that. It's two words. The Lord, Jehovah, our righteousness. Don't put a little word in there. There's another place that does this, by the way, and it's very kind of interesting. And the King James Version doesn't pick up on it. But go to Genesis chapter 4. Adam and Eve had received the first preaching of the gospel back in chapter 3. In chapter 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the devil on their behalf. And so they were to believe in the coming of the promised seed. So when Eve, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. So this is her firstborn son. And she said, the King James Version says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. But that's not exactly what the Hebrew text says. The Hebrew text does not have the word from in it. You see the word from there? Literally, what Eve said was, I have gotten a man, the Lord. All right? I have begotten the man who is the Lord. So it's talking about the humanity and the divinity of the Messiah. All right? And it's so subtle. It's so subtle that most translations of the Bible don't pick up on it. But when you read this verse in the original Hebrew, you know, it says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. That Eve understood. Now, she was wrong. She thought Cain was the answer to the promise. She was wrong about that. But she wasn't wrong about her belief that the seed of the woman would be the Son of God. She understood that the Messiah, the Savior, would be a man who was God. And she expresses that. She was just wrong about who it was. Cain was not that guy, you know. But she understood that when God made a promise to send the seed of the woman to defeat the devil, that seed would be both a man and God in the same person. So, anyway, back to Jeremiah. It's the same Hebraic construction. All right? all right, now, let's see. We got 3 more minutes. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So here we see that Jeremiah is preaching 2 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, 588 BC. And the children of Israel have already been in captivity since 605 BC. But they will be utterly captive in Babylon until 538 BC. So, when they were finally allowed to come home and rebuild their country, it totally eclipsed the exodus from Egypt. And that's what Jeremiah is saying, that the days are coming when people won't say anymore, the Lord who delivered us from slavery in Egypt, but it'll be the Lord who delivered us from captivity in Babylon. The coming home from Babylon would be the most important thing in people's understanding. And why would it be so important? Because God brought them home in order to bring them the Messiah. So we'll end it there today. A lot of diversions, but this was one of those passages. You know, I have this commentary up in my office that I've been using to help me with this thing. And usually the guy, when he's talking about all this negative stuff, you know, all the judgment and the punishment and the sin and the condemnation stuff, he's very terse. And he goes quickly, covers, you know, each chapter is very succinct and very quick. He gets to this passage here, 9 pages, right? And so it's one of the most important passages in Jeremiah.
Which one?
This one, verses 5 and 6, right, of Jeremiah 23.
Oh, what we just read. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And then the other passage that is outstanding is in chapter 31, verse 31 and following. Behold, the days come that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And that's Jeremiah 31:31. And those are really the two. There are others, but those are the two outstanding chapters, messianic chapters in the book of Jeremiah. There are other lesser messianic prophecies in the book of Jeremiah, but those are the two that get quoted in the New Testament. All right, they will get quoted in the New Testament very clearly. They point to the Messiah. All right.
So that was 31:31, right?
Yeah. All right, so let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, thank you.
Thank you.